And, you know, while you're turning to Ephesians chapter number 4, where we're going to be tonight, we in our world today have become so accustomed to something that is not biblical and is not a part of history, not a part of any other generation except our generation, and that is instant everything. We want everything right now, don't we? In fact, most places you go in the world, it's still not that way. But we are so accustomed to that, and we want everything when we want it and how we want it. We like Burger King, you know, we want it our way. Well, we just like Burger King. But in reality, is nothing in our present state of Christianity is instant other than salvation. When you get saved instantaneously. Now, to us, it's instant, but God, He planned it in eternity past. It's not instant to Him, but it is to us. And that is our positional sanctification. And our permanent sanctification that will be instant when we see Jesus. Amen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and it'll be instant. It'll be just like that. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But our progressive sanctification, which is what the book of Ephesians is all about, that is not a short race, it's a marathon. It's a long, lifelong battle. It's a series of battles that sometimes we lose the battle. And sometimes we might desire to surrender. It's not worth it. We can't go on. But we know that we're going to come out winning on the other side when we get our permanent sanctification. That progressive sanctification is what we struggle with. That's the present struggle to be like Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter number 4, just for the sake of time, I'm going to read just one verse, and we're not even going to preach from this verse, but I want to spend some time to give you the context of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 so that you better understand the application of these chapters. In Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 24 is the only verse we're going to read tonight, and then we're going to go back and do a study on verse number 7 through 16. But verse number 24 is the key verse in chapter number 4, and it says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." You've heard a lot of preaching on the new man, haven't you? You've done a lot of study on the new man and the new garment and doing what's new, becoming new in Christ. He makes all things new. But when it comes to progressive sanctification, it is a struggle that we deal with, battling our flesh and our new nature. Now, the focus on the last three chapters of Ephesians there are three things that we're going to talk about, and they all three are picturing the same thing. In chapter number 4, the emphasis is on the new man. In chapter number 5, it's on the new family. And in chapter number 6, the emphasis, and now this is not exactly divided by chapters. Sometimes they overlap a little bit. In chapter number 6, the emphasis is on the new army or the new warfare that we're involved in. And the focus in these chapters is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that the first part, the first half of Ephesians is talking about the doctrinal aspect of sanctification, and then it's applying it to living amongst the sanctified, living amongst those that are church, our church members, living amongst God's assembly. The church is God's body. The church in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and verse 23. Now, when you see that word church, realize that it is the word assembly. It is the gathering together of God's people. Biblically, a church is, if you've been here for any time, you've heard me teach on the church, or you know what the Bible teaches about a church. A church is made up of people that are saved, they've identified with Christ in baptism, and they're obedient to the teachings of that particular local church. That's what constitutes a church member. And then they have joined in membership with that church. They've counted themselves in. They've cast their lot with that church and that assembly. Now, the focus on these three chapters is the church of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, chapter 4 contains some practical advice concerning our individual physical bodies and concerning our personal walk with Jesus. In fact, most of us, if we've looked at Ephesians 4 and verse 24, we've probably only applied it to ourselves and our own individual walk with God. That's really not the context of this whole chapter, and I want you to understand that. The real interpretation of this chapter is concerning Christ's body and our walk within this body of believers, or this assembly, this church. And again, when I use the word church, I'm using it biblically as a local congregation, a local body of Christians. There is, somebody asks about the universal church. Yeah, there is a universal church, and we will gather when we gather to Zion. When we get to heaven, when we're all assembled in heaven, that will be a church made up of all believers, Old Testament and New Testament, when we get to Zion in the new heaven and the new earth. And in reality, that won't be the same as a church on earth, because we won't have a sin nature to deal with anymore. And the real struggle we have in our own personal sanctification in the body of Christ is because we struggle with our sin nature. And the reason churches have problems is because churches are made up of sinners. Now, you all are sinners. I'm not, but you know, that's the way we think sometimes. Boy, if everybody would be like me, if everybody would be like me, we'd all be messed up. But chapter number 4, again, contains some practical advice concerning our individual and physical bodies and concerning our personal walk with Jesus. But the real interpretation is concerning Christ's body and our walk within the body of believers. In chapter number 5, it contains some much practical advice concerning the home. How many times have you heard messages concerning the home in Ephesians chapter number 5? You know that's taking Ephesians 5 out of context when we do that. There's some good lessons concerning the home, but the real interpretation of Ephesians chapter number 5 is Christ's relationship and His love towards that's the emphasis. That's the real interpretation. Now, there's some applications of the home, and there's some great teachings on the home. I don't know if I've ever done a wedding without referring to Ephesians chapter number 5, but the real picture there is Christ and His relationship to the church. In chapter number 6, it contains some great lessons concerning our spiritual warfare, but the interpretation is concerning the spiritual warfare between Christ's church and Satan's world, the god of this world. And how the gates of hell should not prevail against His church. That is the real interpretation, though there's some great application. So with that in mind, I want to share some things with you from Ephesians chapter number 4. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through this. And we're going to start in verse number 7 tonight. Ephesians chapter number 4. We're talking about walking in the new man, which I get the title from verse number 24. Of chapter 4, and we're not going to get that far, but we may just keep that title for the next few lessons, because that is the emphasis of this chapter, walking in the new man, and not an individual man, health, and there's some things concerning our health that are very important in this chapter, but the main interpretation is in a healthy body of believers. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the opportunity we had to study Your Word tonight. And I pray that we can share something that will be a help and encouragement to each one of us tonight, a better understanding of what God wants us, desires us, and longs for us to be as the people of God. And Lord, we thank You for this church. Lord, we are a body of believers that have identified with Christ through baptism. We're obedient to the teachings of the Word of God, but we all still struggle with our sin nature. Every one of us battles sin in our life on a regular daily basis. And I pray that You would teach us how we can get victory in our personal lives and how we can be overcomers in this world as a body of believers, as a body of Christ in this community. Bless now in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me give you a few things tonight to jot down or think about. I've got three things, of course. You've got to have three things, and we already had a poem. We had a song earlier. So we have 3 points in a poem, all right? But first of all, I want you to see in Ephesians chapter number 4 as a church, as a new man. And again, the new man is referring to the church, the new assembly, the gathering together. You know, there's a lot of folks that assemble. assemble together for different reasons. There's folks that assemble together for sporting events. There's folks that assemble together down at the tavern. There's folks that assemble down at the community club or whatever, the card club or whatever. But God's assembly is something special. It's something that God ordained. God has a specific purpose for it. And I want you to see, first of all, our inheritance. In verse number 7 through 10, it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it? That he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, we talked about these verses last week a little bit, most commentaries you read in this verse talk about, and they get it from the Apostles' Creed more than from the Bible. When Jesus died, he went down to hell and loosed people's chains and took them into heaven, makes a great picture, and even makes some great preaching, but it's just not biblical. If you follow that phrase, descended to the lower parts of the earth throughout the Bible, and I've learned a long time ago to use the Bible to define teachings instead of what commentaries say and what other people say, that you'll find that it's referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He came to the lower parts of the earth, and that's defined in the Psalms as into the womb of a virgin, into the lowest parts of the earth he became a man. Incarnation of Christ, and not only became a man, but a servant of men. But he came, of course, to die for us. Aren't you glad he died for us as sinners? And he died for me, and I'm thankful for that. But our inheritance is spoken of in these verses. He descended and also ascended into the heavens that he might fill all things. He came and he died for me that we might share life in him. That we can be saved in him through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He died for my sins. He rose from the grave, and he's given us gifts. What are the gifts? What are the inheritance that he's given to us? When we think of inheritance, we think of what we're going to leave for our children. I got thinking of what I'm going to leave for my children. I think that when my wife and I pass away, they'll have enough inheritance that they can gather all together and go get a Happy Meal. And that'll be about it. And that's just something that we came to grips with. Growing up in a large family, there's no such thing as an inheritance by the time it split up with everything and most everything was spent while folks were alive and that's just it. But I don't have much when it comes to money as far as inheritance, and I never claim inheritance of anything, but as far as my children are concerned, I do want them to inherit some character. I do want them to inherit, and they will inherit my personality, believe it or not. That's the curse that Nathan lives with on a daily level. I want them to inherit the love and the example, the memories, the testimony that we gave them. I think of my parents, the greatest inheritance, and I think the most treasured memory I have of my parents is being at the bedside of my dad when he took his last breath, and kneeling between my mother and my dad, and one of my brothers was there in the room, and another one was outside the room, kneeling there, and I felt like a failure in a sense, because I'm the preacher. I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to know what to say. I had nothing to say. I couldn't say anything. And it seemed like it was forever that there was nothing but silence there. But the greatest memory I have is looking at my mom and her looking at my dad and saying these words, "To death do us part." I'm grateful for the inheritance of love and devotion to mom and dad. Had for each other. Not many people can say that. That's worth more than any earthly riches that I could ever receive from my parents. But I want my children to inherit a God that they can know personally, that they can trust, that they can find security in. But our inheritance from Jesus Christ is better than what any man can give us. What is our inheritance from Jesus Christ? No, we inherit salvation. We could be saved. No, we're saved for all eternity. We've inherited this book written by God himself, a love letter. You know, one of the things, my sister actually got a big box full of love letters. When my parents got married, my dad went off in World War II. My mom went back to high school. And they wrote every single day back and forth. They couldn't deliver the letters every day. My dad would sometimes pull them out and show them to us and read little excerpts from them. Well, my oldest sister inherited all those letters. She said, and I remember talking to her once. She said, I started reading those and I put them away. You ever read those letters? There's some things that you don't want your children to ever read. You think of a newlywed couple writing back and forth to each other overseas. But that's an inheritance, I'm not sure. But God's given us an inheritance that's better than any love letter that you'll ever receive in the Word of God. And oh, how we love the Word of God. He's given us the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the inheritance of a church, a body of Christians. He's given gifts unto men. He's given salvation in the Word of God. And the great inheritance we have as God's children, our inheritance we have in Christ. Never forget what we have in Christ is far more value than anything this world could ever. The psalmist said, more to be desired are they than gold, given much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Job said that, thy words I have esteemed more than my necessary food. I learned that as a young Christian when I was still a teenager. Boy, that was a hard verse to let sink in. Because everybody knows young men like to eat. And some of us still like to eat, but we just have to limit it to one meal a day so we can eat some good stuff once in a while. The Word of God is the greatest treasure, the greatest inheritance we can ever have. The church, Jesus Christ, the gathering together of God's people. What a blessing, what a delight it is to be in a church. And I feel sorry for many Christians today that don't see the value of a church. But let's go on. Our inheritance, and then secondly, our gifts. In verse number 11 and 12, it says, and he gave some apostles. What's he gave? He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And by the way, the body of Christ is the local church, the assembly, the gathering together. I don't follow the teachings of the Catholic Church. I came up with the idea of a universal, invisible church out there somewhere. And you can take some scriptures when you already have that preconceived idea and they will fit into that. But if you just take the scripture for what it says, the body is an assembly. A body is not a body unless it's assembled together. And the church means an assembly, gathered together. And if we're not gathered together, we're not a church. But besides that, let me say the gifts, the spiritual gifts. Now, if you're familiar with the teachings of the spiritual gifts, now, the exact meaning, we call them spiritual gifts, but in the Scripture, they're called the spirituals. If you look up in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, you'll find out that the word gifts is in parentheses. And these are really the spirituals. These are what we would call the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit of God. What God gives us distributes to us. In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, they speak more of specific gifts to us as individual believers. But in Ephesians chapter number 4, the emphasis is not on individual believers, but it's on collectively a church, a local church. You might say, well, what about in the local church? Do we have apostles and prophets today? What is an apostle? What's the biblical definition of apostle? Can someone tell me? It's a sent one, someone who is, what does it say? They're called by Christ, they're personally trained by Christ, and they're sent by Christ in his earthly ministry. Paul was an apostle born out of new season. He wasn't saved until after the resurrection, but Christ came and taught him. I don't know how all that worked, but I just believe what the Bible says. Prophet, you think of the Old Testament ministry of prophets. I'm just going to show you something here from what the Bible says. I don't really... When the Bible contradicts the commentaries, I go with the Bible instead of the commentaries. But what's God talking about? Well, a local church, has our church ever had apostles? Our local church? Has our local church ever had prophets? what is a prophet? Well, it depends on how you want to define a prophet. But let me show you something. And again, use the Bible to interpret itself. Just go back a couple of chapters in Ephesians chapter number 2. I want you to see something. What is the foundation of our faith? What is the foundation of our faith as believers? What is it? Believing in Christ, or we believe in Christ, and is Christ our foundation? The Bible is our foundation. In fact, there's a verse, Ephesians 2, and verse number 20, I believe it is. Let me make sure I got the right reference. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20. We're built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. What's that referring to? The Bible. The Old Testament was written by the prophets. Jesus even referred to the prophets. They've got the prophets, Moses, and the New Testament was given to us by the apostles. The apostles and prophets. That's the foundation of our faith. And Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the one that they're looking to. And His life is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The gifts that were given to the church were first and foremost this book that we call the Bible. You know, the New Testament letters were written, almost all of them are addressed specifically to a local church or a number of local churches, as in the book of Ephesians. And the Bible was given to local churches, and it is the foundation of our faith. Some say, well, it's talking about the office of prophecy or the office of an apostleship. I just take what the Bible says. And God makes it very clear that He's referring to, and that doesn't fit unless you believe in some universal church out there. You can twist it and make it fit. Well, if the church is made up of everybody, we had apostles in the New Testament times and prophets in the Old Testament times, but we're talking about a local assembly, a local body of believers here, and navigating amongst local believers and walking in a new man that's assembled together, a body of believers. Then notice the word evangelist. What is an evangelist? And I'd say that if you ever do a study on the word evangelist, you're going to find out that the way we use the word evangelist is not the way it's used in Bible times. An evangelist is someone who shares the good news. A preacher, in reality means a preacher of the good news, a proclaimer of the gospel. It could refer to a soul winner. It could refer to a missionary. It could refer to a church planter. Our idea of an evangelist, and there's nothing wrong with this. There's a great need for evangelists in churches, especially in America, that we as churches need to be stirred up once in a while. And we picture an evangelist as somebody that every time we have an evangelist, they usually make the statement, but we just come up and stir up the hornet's nest and then leave and let the pastor deal with everything. And just try to get people thrilled about the things of God. But that's really not the way the title is used in the Bible. If we were going to describe a title or an office in our churches today, in our modern vernacular, it would be more along the lines of a missionary. And it still doesn't fit exactly with that. But Paul was unique, a unique type of an evangelist or church planter or missionary. In Romans chapter number 15, he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul said his goal was to preach in a place where they'd never heard the name Jesus before. I want to go to a place, I don't know about you, that'd be a hard thing to do. And it's hard enough in town where at least they've heard Jesus as a cuss word. At least they may have heard something about religion. But Paul said, my goal is to go to a place where they've never heard Christ, never have nothing, no knowledge of the Bible, and preach Christ unto them. And an evangelist is, in reality, literal definition would be a preacher of the good news, someone who's a soul winner, somebody who's a missionary or church planter. Of course, we all ought to seek to win souls, but some people just have a gift to do that. They can talk to anybody. You know, know, all of us clam up, and you know, I'm around people all the time that say, you know, they can talk about the weather, they can talk about sports, they can talk about their hobbies all day long, but when it talks about Christ, well, I'm just a bashful person. Who do you think you're kidding? an evangelist is, and God gives some people that ability, that gift of gab and that spirituality, if you will, to be able to talk to people about Christ, that soul winner. And I want you to see something about these gifts, that they were given here to the church. They weren't given to individuals, as in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. They were given to the church. They were gifted to the church. God put in each church someone to be the pastor. In fact, the next thing that's listed is pastors and teachers. And it's often pointed out that these two are one and the same, the pastor and the teacher. A word used for the pastor throughout the Bible is a pastor, or as kids say, pasture, which is where the name pastor comes from, a keeper of the sheep. And the word elder, I used to not like that word, but it's not sounding so bad anymore. Or a bishop, which means an overseer or supervisor. Those are terms that are used for a pastor, and they're given the responsibility to teach the Word of God. The purpose of these gifts that God's given to the church, the gifts of the Word of God, the gifts of soul winners, the gifts of preachers, the gifts of pastors and teachers, is for the perfecting of the saints. Notice that in verse number 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of the people, the instruction of the believers in the church. And again, if you go back to the early ministry of the church in the book of Acts, the believers were subjected themselves, and they were obedient to the apostles' teaching, to the pastor's teaching, to the leadership of that church. They were not only saved, but they were baptized, and they were obedient to the teachings of their church. And the purpose of these gifts is, first of all, for the perfecting of the saints, the instruction of the believers, and then for the work of the ministry, that the ministry would continue. God established local churches to continue the work. And in fact, the beginning of the book of Acts starts out with all that Jesus began to do was in the Gospel of Luke. And he's continuing that work in the book of Acts, which the emphasis in the book of Acts is establishing churches all around the world and how God did that. And that work continues on today amongst Bible-believing Christians. The Church of Jesus Christ is... Jesus never started a college. As much as I enjoy and appreciate Bible colleges, Jesus never started a camp. And we're emphasizing Kite River Revival Campgrounds today. But Jesus established the local church. The local church is his body. They were given for the work of the ministry. Then they were given also to edify, or to build up, what that word means, to edify, to strengthen believers. The church is the place where we get built up, where we get strengthened as believers. You know, there's a lot of people, and there's a lot of good Bible teaching out there, but there's a lot of things you've got to use caution on. You can get wrapped up in a lot of funny doctrines, especially by the internet today. It used to be by the radio and TV, but now it's the internet's even magnified that and multiplied that. I tell people all the time that like to do Bible studies and get caught up in different teachings, and they get off a little bit here. I said, that's the value of a local church, where you can discuss these things with people that have had more experience and more understanding and studied the issues out better, and you're accountable to one another, real people of flesh and blood, not imaginary people in a cyber world out there somewhere. That was as a new Christian before the internet age, the day of the television evangelists. You know, the preacher could look great on TV, but in real life you can find out there's a whole other story. TV doesn't tell you, and the internet's even worse than that. and a fake book and everything else. You see the most spiritual things on fake book, and then you realize that they are a fake. That's why I call it fake book. And social networking and all that garbage that goes on today. I'd rather have something that's real than something that's imaginary, that's something that's just smoke screens and everything else. But our gifts are given, our inheritance is the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the church, the assembly of believers, and the gifts are given to the church to continue the ministry for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the continuation of God's ministry, and for the edifying, the building up, the strengthening of believers. And now I want to get to, in verse number 13 through 16, not only... And again, we're just beginning this study on the new man, and the emphasis is not on us personally, and not on our physical flesh, though I think there's some great applications that I'm going to make here in a minute, especially in verse number 16. And there's some great applications for us as individual believers, but the context of this chapter is for the church, the assembly of believers, the local congregation. Now, I want you to see, not only is walking in the new man our inheritance, our gifts, but also our perfection, our maturing. In verse number 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in reality, we could apply that to our individual lives. We want to be complete, perfect, mature as believers. But in reality, the focus is on a church, a body of Christians, a body of saints, a body of saved individuals that are walking according to the teachings of the Word of God. And he talks about our perfection, our unity in verse number 13. We all come in the unity of the faith and knowing Christ and in the maturity and, of course, resembling Christ in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want folks to see Christ in my individual life. Would you say amen to that? I want people to see Jesus in my life, but just as important is that, and what God is emphasizing here, the focus is on a local assembly. I want God to see Jesus among us. And by this shall all men know you are my disciples, because you have what? Love one to another. And that unity and that bond of love and peace that is so much a part of the book of Ephesians and so much a part of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 14, for the perfection in our unity, for the maturing of our knowing Christ, for our spiritual maturity, our resembling Christ. And then in verse number 14, for our doctrinal understanding, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every doctrine of the sleight of men. Would to God that we would be grounded in the Word of God. And that's why God stirred in my heart to start our Bible Institute classes, and to get more grounded in the truths of the Scripture. Not just, well, that's what I've always heard, that's what I've always thought. What does the Bible say? We need to be able to find answers in the Bible and be familiar with how to find things in the Bible. Doctrinal understanding and being firm in Bible beliefs and not be tossed around with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, a lot of things that I read and see in our world today, I wonder, in fact, oftentimes you don't have to look very far to see where the motives are. It's usually followed by dollar signs. And folks can make money writing this book or teaching this or whatever. And the motive usually is some earthly fame or some earthly motive. But we need to be firm in our beliefs, because there's a lot of doctrinal winds that are constantly changing directions today. And that's not unusual. We're going to see an increase, and we have seen an increase as time progresses, Paul saw it in his day, we're not going to get rid of that, the changing wind. That's like trying to get rid of the change of the seasons. It's always going to happen. It always has happened. And just like the changing of the seasons, it's always been there, but now we're more familiar with it. You know, people say, well, there's so many more earthquakes in our region. There's so many more tornadoes than there was in the past. But you think about this. 200 years ago, how many people lived around here? How many of them have cell phones to take pictures of all the tornadoes that came through? You suppose there were a lot of tornadoes that people didn't know about? In fact, one of the greatest earthquakes that ever took place in America, as far as we know, was in the 1800s, and it was right here. It wasn't even in California. It was in the Midwest. But there wasn't that many people around here, so it didn't get the news coverage. And we see an increase, not, and I don't think there's necessarily an increase of doctrine. There's a false doctrine and different teachings. It's just that it's more readily available. You see it coming out of the woodworks. Everybody's got a platform to stand on. We need to be in church where we can get the teaching, where we can discuss things and talk about things openly and honestly, and to be firm in our belief in the Bible. And to be quite honest with you, the greatest fear I have as a pastor is that God's people are not grounded in the Word of God, because we've become so accustomed to not spending time studying and reading. We got more accustomed to taking the Sunday afternoon nap instead of digging into the Word of God on Sunday afternoon. Oh, quit preaching and going to bed there. The rest and relaxation. Well, you know, we'll just leave that up to the preacher and we'll just listen to what he says rather than digging into the Word of God ourselves. That is my greatest fear. We become so anemic in our Bible beliefs because we don't study and read and dig into the Word of God like we should. Now, in verse number 15, these gifts were given for the perfection, for the maturing of believers. Notice in verse number 15, he says, but speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Of course, Christ, the head of the church, and if we're to speak the truth as Jesus spoke the truth in love. Well, you study the life of Jesus Christ. He is truth. He not only speaks the truth, he is truth. And he spoke the truth, and not only is he truth, he is love. And he is a perfect picture of truth and love. And we can measure ourselves with other people and say, well, they're not very loving. Well, they're so loving that they're not speaking the truth. But we would be a fool to measure ourselves with other people. We ought to measure ourselves to Christ. And when we do that, we'll find out we always come up short on truth and love. We need to learn to speak the truth in love. In other words, learn to be like Jesus is. As a church, not just as an individual, but again, in the context of a church, to speak the truth. Now, some folks say, you got to be careful. You feel like you're walking on eggshells around them. You can't tell them what you think. And other people just blurt out some of the dumbest things. Well, I shouldn't say dumb, because that would be a mean, dumb thing for me to say. They just blurt things out. They say, well, I'm just telling you the truth. Well, maybe it takes some discretion there, too. But there's a delicate balance there. I love the verse that was drilled into my head as a Bible college student in a Sunday school class that my wife and I were involved in Hebrews chapter number 3, in verse number 13. My wife couldn't tell you what the verse is, and we can hear the guy saying it when he says it, but I want to read verse 12, 13, and 14 in Hebrews chapter number 3. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But this is the verse, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. God wants us to be faithful. God wants it, and by the way, I can't do that on my own. I need you, and you need me. We need each other. That's why God gave us a church. so we could speak the truth in love and grow to love each other and to be honest and real with each other and realize, hey, we've all got our faults and we can lift ourselves up in pride and say, but I got this right and you don't got it right. And, well, that's not love. And, you know, when you look at the apostle, when you look at Jesus Christ and the accusations that were thrown at him, and he just kept his mouth shut. He didn't stand up and defend himself. He's just like a lamb before a shearer is dumb. So he opened out his mouth. He just, hey, here it is. This is what it is. I love you. That's the reality of it. We can sometimes boast ourselves in being so truthful that we forget the value of being loved, loving. And then we can boast ourselves in being so loving that we forget the importance of speaking the truth. And there's a delicate balance there. Truth and love as seen in Christ. And then verse number 16. Oh, this is such a great verse. I could spend a whole message on verse number 16. I'm going to give you a number of things here. In verse number 16, I see some very practical advice. Again, I've said that the emphasis in this whole chapter is the new man. I see in here some practical advice I learned about this physical body that God's given to me to live in, and the value of taking care of this body. There's some great principles in verse number 16 that I'm afraid I would offend everybody in here if I shared them, what God's shared with me on taking care of this physical body. There's an application, but that's not the interpretation of the verse. Just like in chapter number 6, the application of the home, but the interpretation is Jesus and his relationship to his church. There's some great things concerning our physical body, but I'll stick to the spiritual application lest I offend everyone this evening. So notice, first of all, in verse number 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Let me just point out some, I'm going to dissect this verse a little bit, okay? The whole body, that's a complete assembly. Every member of the church is important. And some folks speak with sometimes a foolish, sometimes a false sense of humility. Well, I just don't matter. You say you matter. All lives matter, amen? Not just black lives, white lives, green lives, blue lives, or whatever. All lives matter. Everyone, the whole body, everyone is important. The complete, the whole body. And by the way, that body is to be assembled. A body part that doesn't show up, that's not much use, is it? And somebody that claims to be a part of the body, but they're not involved in things. The whole body is a completely assembled body. And it says they're fitly joined together. They're framed together, is how that could be translated also. They're framed together. I don't know if you've been, I've studied a little bit about woodworking, and I didn't go as far as Nathan as far as doing things, but I was able to help Nathan out until he passed way up in my ability to do things. And actually, I was studying to be a teacher in that before God saved me, and learned some things and involved in construction and see how things are framed together. And to me, it's not only a piece of furniture, but how a house is framed together and cut and molded, and the different dovetail joints and things that are in the construction of different things. And that's what God's picturing here. It's framed together. It's pieced together intricately and purposefully. The church is framed together. And then he goes even a step farther and says they're compacted. Or they're, another way that we could translate that is it's knit together. Pam does some crocheting, right? Taking these pieces, I don't know the terms, I'll look like a complete idiot, taking these threads or strings or whatever, ropes or whatever, and you knit them together and tie them together and twist them all together. They're knitted together. And that's the idea. Everything is put together. Now, I remember my mom used to do a lot of knitting when I was a kid. And I guess that's different than crocheting. I'm not sure what the difference is, other than she had long needles that you didn't want to come around her when she got mad when she had those needles in her hands. But and that could be a very dangerous thing. And you had to be careful when the kids got a hold of those things, because they didn't. They were kind of dangerous when we had our sword fights or spear chucking and everything else with them. But I remember, you see that pile of yarn or thread or whatever. Well, that ain't much. But when you get it all knit together, there's a picture of the church. As a Christian, we don't look like much. Sitting in a big wad of a heap of mess there. But when you knit it all together and put it all together, compacted together, and sometimes you follow a thread through a garment and you see how it's intricately woven in there, and it's a fascinating thing. The same thing, and God says there's a picture of a church there. And not only our physical body, and all these things apply to our physical body and caring for our physical body, but the main application here is our spiritual church assembly together, and every joint supply it. That's speaking of every ligament and every bone, every joint. What is inside your bones? Marrow. What's that marrow do? Tastes good in chicken soup, doesn't it? In human soup? No. Cannibals here. What did that marrow do? What's its main purpose? That's where your blood comes from. And notice what God says, which every joint supplies, every bone, every ligament, it supplies the life-giving blood. And someone says, well, I'm not important. You know, every joint. I don't know. Have you ever pulled a ligament, sprained an ankle? I don't know what I did. It must be a sign of old age. I don't know if it's, sometimes you sleep on your arm wrong and you get up and you can't move your arm. A couple of days ago, I got up in the morning, and I don't know if it's possible to sleep on your finger wrong, but this finger right here, I could not even use it to type on my keyboard. It hurt so bad. I don't know if I jammed it or a blood vessel popped or something. There's a ligament in there. I tell you what, that little sucker hurts. I want to go get a snowball and just hold it on my hand all day, and I'm constantly massaging it. And that little tendon, and you think, well, it's your silly little finger. You got the whole body. What's that little finger matter? But that one little ligament, that one little joint is out of joint, so to speak. And it messes up everything. It messes up the whole day. And every joint, every single joint is important, and it supplies it. It supplies the life-giving blood from the marrow of the bones. And then he says, read on in verse number 16, for whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted, that every joint supply it according to the effectual working. The effectual working, that's referring to the efficient supply of life and energy. Your digestive system and everything in your body has a purpose. Sometimes people, evolutionists used to talk about vestigial organs, I think is a term that they use, the things like your appendix and your tonsils. Well, they're not that important. We'll just take them out. They give you trouble. But then they find out later, hey, they are important. They weren't just something left over from evolution, but they're something God put there for a reason. They didn't seem significant at the time. My daughter Chloe and the autoimmune disease that she had, we're finding out a lot of things that know that you had those things in your body, but they are so important when they're, and you don't notice them unless they're not working properly. They're effectually working there. They have an efficient, God put them there for a reason, and that reason is something that only they can fulfill. No one else can fulfill it. And then he says, according to the measure of every part, that's every organ doing its part efficiently. I know some of these overlap, but this is such a great teaching concerning our physical body and the application of the church of Jesus Christ. According to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body. Maketh increase. It continues to produce and to grow properly. Now, at a certain age, you're supposed to, you stop growing upwards and you start growing outward, right? But some things you want to stop growing, but things need to continue to work. Hopefully your mind continues to develop, and that's something I learned all too late in life, to exercise and develop your mind and make yourself read to develop your mind and understanding of things. That maketh itself to end, continues to produce or to grow properly. And then notice to the edifying. Make an increase of the body to the edifying. Again, in verse number 12, we saw that word edifying. It means to build upon, to fortify, to strengthen, to use for a foundation. The church is to be our foundation. The edifying itself in love. By building others, we are building ourselves. Think of this. As far as the church is concerned, the same thing's true in our body. Let me use my body, for example. You know, I won't ask, but some people think that they have big ears. I was going to ask you if you have big ears. If you do, I'll laugh at you. If you think you got, something goofy. Everybody thinks there's something that we don't like about ourselves. You say, well, I'll just chop it off. I don't need it anyways. You don't want to do that. And Jesus talked about, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. A lot of us would be walking around blind if we were literalists, like some people think that they are. A lot of us would be walking around with no hands if our hand offends us, we'll chop it off. If we understand that Jesus is figuratively speaking in those verses. When we talk about, I just don't like it, they'd be better off if they were gone. But we don't do that with our physical bodies, I hope. Even though we may not like something, we're kind of glad we have it. We may think we have ugly feet, but I'm kind of glad I have something to stand on. But sometimes we do it as God's body. I don't like that person. I wish they would have gone. What a tragedy it is. If we speak ill of others, we're committing spiritual suicide. Ever think of that? Just like we're slowly killing ourselves physically by not understanding and caring for our physical body, we're not taking care of ourselves. We're destroying this temple that God's given to us. That's a whole other message, but again, that's the application that I might offend too many people if I get to in verse number 16 of taking care of this body. But in a spiritual sense, we're not caring for each other, we're committing spiritual suicide. We're destroying each other. What a great illustration we're given of walking in the new man. And the emphasis in this whole chapter is not just the new man in our personal sense of our relationship with God, but our interrelationship with the church of Jesus Christ, the body of believers. Is what the emphasis of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all about. In chapter 4, again, we see the emphasis of the new man. In chapter number 5, the emphasis on the family of God. In chapter number 6, the emphasis on our spiritual warfare or the spiritual conflict that we face as a church, not just as individuals. God didn't call us to be a Rambo. God didn't call us to be a lone ranger. That's even farther back than Rambo, isn't it? God called us to be a body of believers, and that we need each other, and we need to realize the value and the gift that God's given to us as Christians, to have a church assembly, a body. We need to be the body. That is. By the way, Jesus is the head, the body. And if the body's not listening to the head, we're all in trouble. And every part of that body needs to follow the instructions of the head which is Jesus Christ. It's not the pastor. It's not even the pastor's wife. It's Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And we need to be sensitive to His leading and following His leading. And He's given us an instruction book on how to conduct ourselves, how to live within that body, and even conduct ourselves with the saints that sometimes ain't what they should be. And we're not to condemn or to criticize. Say, well, let's just kick them out. Boy, it's better off if they just leave. Well, it'd be better off if they just got things right, and we got things right, so we can give lessons and help to them, an encouragement to them rather than a discouragement to them. I'm going to ask you.